is well with my soul. How about you? I have quite a few announcements today. If you notice me doing this, it's because this fly keeps coming in, buzzing around my face here. So don't know why the warm weather woke him up, I guess. The bookstore's open today after the morning fellowship. I think it's open every week until the 19th, Joylynn says, yeah. So you can look for Christmas gifts if you want there. I recommend 100 Scriptures. No, it's really blessed me, that book. I want to let you know that Saturday, December 18th, there's something special going on for a few people. Jeremiah McCracken and Tiffany Banks invite you to their wedding here at the Study Center. December 18th, sorry. I got to have those glasses on here. At 3:30 p.m., you know, as always, come a little early and get seated. So you're seated before they start the ceremony. That would be loving and gracious. But you're all welcome to join them. We do need help for setup to set up this room for the wedding and to reset it afterwards. Stephanie Franchi is going to meet with people back by the giveaway board afterwards. If you set up, will be Tuesday, December 14th at 7:30, and the reset will be Saturday, the 18th, around 7:30. So talk to Stephanie if you can help. Do you have any hands here, people that could help? Two? Okay, well, three, four, five, few of you. Because we take down all the tables and chairs. I really wouldn't want Stephanie to do that by herself, right? She wouldn't either. So if you can come and show up for one or the other, or both, that'd be great. The 14th at 7:30 or the 18th at 7:30. If you look on the website, there's I think, three new photo galleries online now to look at. So go check and see if your picture's on there. Then the last announcement I have, the sign-up sheets are available in the lobby to sign up for the 24 hours of prayer is next Saturday. So it's from 9 to 9. So this is your last chance to sign up is today. And if you've never done that, which probably most of you have, but if you've never come over to take an hour away from your normal responsibilities and normal things that your brain is going through and devote it to God, devote it to prayer, it's really a joy and a refreshing and a help to the church, too, to help to the brothers and sisters that we're praying for one another. So our number's a little more sparse, a little bit more things going around that people are missing. So let's pray for our brothers and sisters. And you're allowed to pray before then, but that's like a special time you can come and pray. And there's still quite a few openings, so check it out and sign up. I know some of you are planning on it, but maybe you haven't filled in a spot, but we'd like to try have every hour covered, okay? So that's in the lobby on the credenza. So I think that's it. Did I get them all, Joylynn? She types them up so she knows. Memorizes them, right, Joylynn? Before Tom comes up to teach God's word, we're going to sing another song. If you need to stand and stretch while we're singing, please do. Number 81, A Moment of Mercy. That's pretty amazing. One moment you were dead in trespasses and sin, and the next moment, secure forever, bound for glory. Praise God. Number 81.
Oh. Thanks, Kathy. Thanks, Joylynn. God bless everybody. Nice to see you. You can turn to Acts 17 if you would. But before we get into God's Word, I just thought that I'd cover something else with you. You know, one of the things that I'm so blessed to see, and I'm sure you are on Sunday mornings, is these manifestations and how they just get better. They just get sharper. They get certainly more confident, but also adhere to each other in a way that we could never do by our own planning, right? And I know a lot of that has to do with the fact that we're learning to bring these forth in a new way, where we're honoring what the Word of God says, that you have a head and I have a head in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're equally connected to Him, so why would you need me or anyone else to tell you that He says go, right? So we're learning, and we're still in the process of learning, but boy, we're certainly getting better at recognizing the prompting of our Lord in these things. And I know so many of you have talked to me about what a joy it is. Some of you who've been around for a long time have confided in me that you're finally recognizing what your Lord's prompting feels like, that it's more than just a vague feeling, that it can be very particular, very specific, and very sure. And we're getting there. And, you know, one of the reasons that can work, however, as you've also learned, I'm sure, is that I need to hold myself in readiness, right? I can't just be in here thinking about what I'm going to have for lunch, and then it's the Lord's job to break through and say, stand up, speak in tongues, right? I participate in it by being ready, by saying, here am I, or there's going to be no prompting at all for me, right? I bring that all up because the same thing that we're learning in these manifestations applies to all of Christian life. And, you know, in particular, I think of like the announcements. Do we hold ourselves in the same readiness when we hear those things? I wonder, because I know there's long periods of time in my life where I didn't. As soon as I heard what the announcement was about, I either shut myself on or shut myself off. And that's not obedience. You know, have you ever brought forth a manifestation that clearly wasn't something you dreamed up? Hopefully every time, right? Well, why would this be any different? If I am confining myself to a box in terms of here's the ways I serve, here are the things I do, here are the things I don't do, then how can my Lord work at all, right? And so I'd encourage you, as we hear these announcements, don't shut yourself off. And let's consider on each one, is that me, Lord? Is that for me, Lord? Is that for me, Lord? And He'll let us know just as surely as He lets us know in these manifestations. And, you know, I'd go even farther than that, to be honest with you. Kathy referenced it, so since you opened the can of worms, you know, clearly with all of this stupid devilish disease business we've dealt with for over 2 years now, it's affected the church. There are some who stopped coming. There are some who stopped coming and came back. Some who stopped coming and never came back, right? I know there are some who stop coming, and I guess they still listen to us at home, but they don't want to come here. God bless you if you want to listen to us at home, and some of those support us in other ways, but it leaves a gap in those of us who are here so we can do these things on Sunday. You understand? And so it's no secret that some of our believers are serving in two or three different categories because there's no one else to do it. So you don't need to wait for an announcement. The need is obvious for leaders and helpers in every category in the church. You know, as I pray for those things, as I pray for more helpers to rise up in children's fellowship, am I saying, Lord, am I one of them? Hospitality, am I one of them? Where's Stephanie at? She's gonna be here. She's wearing like four hats now, right? Yeah. God bless her. And some of you are in that same category. And, you know, I really believe that there are a lot of things that God is ready to teach us if we would simply say, here am I, and maybe be surprised on where he does send us, but be delighted because he sends us a place we never would have figured out on our own. So, you know, it's no secret we need these things. It's no secret we need more people who are willing to open up their homes on a weeknight to help others grow up into God's word, to provide a place where we can grow up into the living of God's word together. So in all of these things, as you become aware of them, I implore you, you know, approach that information the same way that you approach these manifestations in terms of not assuming that's not me, but asking our Lord, because he knows better than we do, okay? I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. I pray today, Father, that, well, your word's always living and powerful. I pray today that because of our free will, it can cut straight to our thoughts and intents of our heart and give us the answers we've been craving, Father, because we're listening, because we're looking to you, and because we're expecting great things from your word. And I pray for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Acts 17 speaks of Paul come to Thessalonica. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That's what he taught everywhere, right? I'd reference 1 Corinthians 15 and other places for you. So he preached the gospel. And in verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, of the chief women, not a few, which is always going to happen. Some will believe. And then it says, the Jews which believe not, and that's always going to happen as well. It says, in this case, they were moved with envy, and they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason, sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason's received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. I think it's fascinating that what they were accused of doing, these believers who were simply speaking words, were accused of turning the world upside down, and yet in many ways, that's exactly what they were doing, right? Turning the world upside down. Specifically, the way in which they were turning the world upside down, according to these Jews, was whom Jason's received, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. That would truly turn the world upside down, right? The world at that time, in the habitable world, world of Western history anyway, there was one kingdom, right? That was Rome. And there was one king of that kingdom, and that was Caesar. And he was not just the king, he was God. One of the reasons that so many different nationalities and religions managed to coexist in the Roman Empire is because the Roman Empire took the attitude of, you can believe whatever you want as long as you believe that Caesar's God. So if you believe Caesar's God and then want to worship Mithra, have at it. If you believe Caesar's God, want to participate in some other mystery religion, have at it, as long as you believe that Caesar is God. There was one group that could not stomach that, because to confess that is to confess that there's one other than the one we know to be the one true God, right? And one king other than the one we know to be king. And they could not do that. So very accurate in that they were turning the world upside down by what they were preaching. Now, the Jews who were declaring this weren't particularly interested in Caesar. We saw in verse 5, their motivation was envy, right? Their motivation was envy. But they turned their envy into a message that many would listen to. And many did listen to in the Roman Empire, not just in the first century. But see, these believers knew that there was a kingdom beyond Rome. They knew there was a kingdom even beyond this world, right? Turn to Colossians, please, chapter 1. Colossians Tommy, thanks so much for obeying God this morning. Why do I say that? Because we're going to read Colossians 1, verse 12, where it says, giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's made us equipped, he's made us able, he's made us adequate to be partakers, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Who, speaking of God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us, has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So God has, the moment you believed on Jesus Christ, God transferred us from a kingdom of darkness to another kingdom. It's called here the kingdom of his Son. I understand in many places it's in God's word, it's called the kingdom of God, rightly and properly. We'll look at one in a minute. But you know, it's also called the kingdom of his beloved Son, or literally the kingdom of the Son whom he loved. Because once our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished his work, he was seated at the right hand of God, right? And so many places in the scriptures speak about how he reigns now. If we look at 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see there's a day where he eventually puts all that rule back under the feet of God. But the word of God speaks of him reigning as a king now and in future ages. So with that awareness, with that knowledge, there's a higher king than a piddly Caesar, right? A Caesar only lives for so long. Our Lord lives and reigns through the ages. A Caesar only reigns over a portion of the world, although they may call it the world. And yet our Lord reigns over all. Our Lord is one that every knee will bow to one day. And one to whom our knees have already bowed, right? See, how do we become a part of that kingdom? John 3 is as good as any other place to show you. John chapter 3, please. This record's very familiar to many of us, and I won't go into every detail of it, but John chapter 3, let's just start in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, which came to Jesus by night and said to him, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except that you do, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, I love these Jesus answers. Here's another one. He didn't even really ask a question, and Jesus said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So verses 3 and verses 5, he's expressing the same truth just in more detail in verse 5, right? In verse 3, he speaks about being born again. In verse 5, he explains what that means, being born of water and of the Spirit. That means being baptized in water. And no, it's simpler than that. Everyone in this room was born of water. Okay? Have you ever been baptized? Doesn't matter. You were born of water. Why? We've explained this many, many times, right? We even use the same terminology casually in our culture when you're walking around 9 months pregnant and all of a sudden your water breaks. So, and what follows is birth, right? I understand it's amniotic fluid, but that's what he means by being born of water. We all qualify for that. However, there he speaks of another birth, being born of Spirit, which is so tremendously beautiful and accurate, because if we go back to the early chapters of Genesis, we see that men and women were designed to have two life forms, one being breath life that comes from being born of water, the other being Spirit life. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says here, we receive that second birth. And then it says, we enter into the kingdom. So you and I are not awaiting the kingdom of God. We have entered into the kingdom of God. It's sometimes difficult for people because they think of a kingdom as a place. If you substitute for kingdom, the reign or the rule of God. One day the rule of God will be over all. Currently there are places, there's one place that is in rebellion against the rule of God. But even living on in this place, in this world, you and I can enter into the reign or the rule of God. That makes us a citizen of a higher place. Whatever might be going on in the world, when we believe on Jesus Christ, When we're born of the Spirit, we enter into a new kingdom, a higher kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that make us? Citizens. Thank you, Josh. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. We're not just inhabitants, and that's very important. You know, we could go to Ephesians 2, but we won't. We'll go to Philippians 3, but Ephesians 2 speaks about us now being fellow citizens with the saints, right? Fellow citizens with the saints, that those who believed on Jesus Christ are called saints, sanctified ones, holy ones. May not always feel like it, but it's what God says you are. And as saints, we are fellow citizens in this kingdom, not just residents, not just inhabitants. One can be an inhabitant and not be a citizen, correct? But a citizen, citizenship carries with it all the rights and privileges. Those are ours when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, you're all there. Verse 20, in the King James it says, our conversation is in heaven. I think your modern translations probably all say citizenship. Yes, they should. No, nobody's carrying the modern translations. Okay, thank you, thank you. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are citizens of heaven, but we're looking for something from heaven. That means my feet aren't planted there, right? If I am, let's say you're a citizen of Canada, and you're here in the U.S. looking for something from Canada, that implies you are currently not in Canada, right? Because you're looking for something from Canada. We're citizens of heaven, currently planted here, but waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet still, at this very time, on this earth, we are citizens of heaven. That puts us in a whole different category. That gives us a whole different perspective. Again, because we're not only aware of, but we're a part of a higher kingdom than any kingdom this world could produce. That helps explain some things that you read in the book of Acts, for example. Let's look at Acts chapter 4. And please don't misunderstand. God's word is very clear in its instruction to us regarding civil authorities. Okay, we're supposed to pray for civil authorities as much as possible to obey civil authorities. But we also recognize there's a higher authority, and at times those two come into conflict, right? Acts chapter 4 is one of those. Peter and John had healed a man and proceeded to preach the gospel, and they were brought before the religious authorities, who were in many senses also the civil authority in the Bible lands at that time. And Acts 4, verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. Peter's not speaking here about a compulsion or a feeling. He's speaking about a command. See, it wasn't just, we're so excited about this stuff, we can't shut up. No, no, no. It's much more, we have a command from the earthly kingdom, but we also have a command from the heavenly kingdom, and they're in conflict. And in that case, we've got no choice but to obey the command from the kingdom that we are citizens of. So much so that a little bit later, you know, in Acts chapter 5, they threw him in jail, which is no big deal for a citizen of heaven, because an angel got him out, right? They got thrown in jail. The angel came, and the angel said, head for the hills. No, the angel said, go back and do what your Lord told you to do. Go back to the temple and continue preaching the gospel. We could do that 100 times as citizens of heaven. If it's what God's commanding, right, and they throw you in jail, an angel gets you out and you go back to what God's commanding. Then they yell at you and you go back to what God, you understand? We can, as citizens of heaven, if we have that command from heaven, and we're not just doing what we feel like doing, but if we're doing what he commands, then as citizens of heaven, we have the authority and the privileges that come with that citizenship. When they brought them back in, after they couldn't find them in jail, they finally found them. They're out preaching the gospel again. And they, in chapter 5, these same leaders, verse 27, they brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, didn't we command you? Didn't you understand we're the authority here, and we commanded you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, yeah, you commanded us, but we ought to obey God rather than men. Oh, isn't that beautiful? This goes a long way to explaining the confidence you see among the believers in the book of Acts. They knew what they were citizens of. See, being a citizen of heaven doesn't mean we're afraid of the world. Being a citizen of heaven doesn't mean now it's my job to defy the world in every way possible. But it certainly means I have an awareness of the fact that I'm a citizen of a higher place. I'm a citizen of the eternal place. I have the privileges of that place, and I'm also subject to the laws and commands of that place. And as long as I retain that simply in my mind and heart, life can be very simple for a citizen of heaven. So we don't ignore the kingdom of the world around us. We certainly don't deliberately disobey the kingdom of the world around us. But we recognize there's another kingdom. There's a higher kingdom. It's not the kingdom of a Caesar. It's not the kingdom of a president or prime minister. It's not even the kingdom of a world council. It's the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. He's the one who reigns over that kingdom throughout the ages. And he's the one that we are first and foremost called to be obedient to. You know, it's kind of ironic that those of us who know and believe God's word recognize the high and the awesome position now of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's kind of ironic that those who don't know him don't recognize any authority in him. Even in his own day, all they saw was the carpenter's son, right? But what's more important is whether, even if no one recognized him for who he was, he knew who he was. He knew what he was called to. He was not surprised when the wind and the waves obeyed his command. He wasn't surprised when he heard a voice from heaven and was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He wasn't surprised when evil spirits cowered before him because he knew who he was. He knew who he was. He wasn't surprised when the stone was rolled away because he knew what was awaiting him. You know, I think this is graphically illuminated in the Gospel of John. Other places as well, perhaps, but John 18, please. We often speak figuratively of certain Bible occurrences that we'd love to see the video of that one day, right? I don't think they have videos in eternity. Maybe there's some way of seeing how these things took place. Here's one, you know, that it may strike you as odd, but it's one I would love to have been there to see this. John 18, this is after our Lord Jesus Christ was taken to be crucified. And in verse 28, it said, they led Jesus from Caiaphas, the priest, to the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves didn't go to the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So here's the Jews bringing him to the judgment hall of the Romans. And the man in charge there was Pilate. And Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation bring you against this man? They answered and said to him, if he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him to you. That's kind of an evasive answer, isn't it? He says, so what did he do wrong? Well, if he didn't do something wrong, we wouldn't have brought him here. Then said Pilate to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said to him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death, and that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, saying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, do you say this of yourself or have others told you of it? And Pilate said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, oh, I love this. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no fault at all." I find this fascinating because here's Pilate, right? Consider who he was. He was, in effect, the king over that whole region. Caesar, of course, was the ultimate king, but here was Caesar's personal representative. He bowed to no one, and everyone bowed to him. He trembled before no one, and everyone trembled before him. And then here stood before him this man, by all reports, a carpenter's son, illegitimate son, and he didn't tremble. He just spoke with assurance of his own kingdom. You know, I wonder how that affected this man, Pontius Pilate. You know, you consider it to be in that high of a position. Everyone was afraid of you. You know, there was no multi-system governing what the Roman rulers chose to do. You didn't have a Supreme Court, and you didn't have a Congress to tell you, no, you can't go that. He, in effect, could do whatever he wanted to do in that area on behalf of Rome. And here stood a man who knew that, knew what Pilate could do, knew, in fact, what Pilate was going to do, and stood and spoke about his kingdom. Didn't brag. If you're confident about what you have, you don't have to brag. But he certainly didn't cower, did he? How different that must have been for this man, Pilate. I would love to have seen this taking place. You know, others had marveled at the authority they'd seen in Jesus Christ, in his words and his deeds. A Roman centurion recognized the authority of Jesus Christ. But here he stands before Pilate. You can't help but wonder how this demeanor of the Lord Jesus Christ affected that man that day. At very, very least, it was a new experience for him, right? Because Jesus knew who he was. He knew that this piddly little Roman Empire, as great as it was compared to other earthly empires, was nothing compared to the kingdom that awaited him. And when you're that sure, you don't have to brag. And when you're that sure, you certainly don't cower. And it's doubly amazing in the fact that Jesus knew what was facing him, right? He knew what he was going to have to endure. The physical torture and death, certainly, which the Word of God speaks about, that's horrendous enough, right? You can read in Isaiah about him being physically marred so badly you couldn't recognize him as a man anymore. And yet on top of that, we know that the greater torment that no one has ever faced but our Lord Jesus Christ, well, one other did, is the separation from God. The separation spiritually. You know, none of us could imagine the torment of that because all of us spent at least a portion of our lives separate from God before we received his spirit and became united with him. And even now, we don't always remain united with him, do we? Angels can't understand because angels have always been in their condition, you know, as spirit beings in their relationship with God. But here is one who never knew anything but the presence of God. And he knew what was coming. I mean, the closest thing you could compare it to is Genesis 3, perhaps. If you want to begin to understand the agony that Jesus endured on the cross, read what happened to Adam the moment they sinned in Genesis 3. The fear that entered in, the doubt that entered in, the trembling that entered in, the shame that entered in a moment of time. If there's any section of Scripture that could approximate for us what Jesus had to endure in addition to the physical suffering, perhaps it's Genesis 3. But, you know, he also knew what awaited on the other side, right? Like Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. In light of that, you know, I should mention something here this morning. Recently, our brother David Buckingham brought something to my attention that is well worth considering, and maybe on an upcoming Sunday he can handle it with us more fully. But, you know, we often talk about how the devil was surprised at the resurrection. And David made the simple point that, well, the devil knew the scriptures. And the scriptures speak of the resurrection, right? Weren't those disciples on the road to Emmaus reproved by Jesus for not believing the scriptures regarding the resurrection? So if the devil knew the scriptures, why would the resurrection surprise him? And I thought, boy, what a powerful point, because we often speak about the surprise of the devil. How many Christian songs have you heard about the devil thought he had him, and then he got up and the devil was surprised? Maybe not. Maybe not. You know, David has suggested, and with a lot of scripture to back him up, perhaps this was like the devil's last big gamble, throwing everything he could. You know, he couldn't tempt him back in Matthew chapter 4, right? He tried tempting him in other ways and failed, so he just put everything on the table for one big final temptation. Maybe when Jesus faces all this, and you look at what he faced, not just knowing what awaited him physically and spiritually, but those around him, the disciples who abandoned him, the people who mocked him, basically every human voice around him was a temptation to turn around and go the other way. So it's well worth considering anyway. Perhaps this was just the devil's last attempt to turn Jesus away from this sacrifice that is foretold in God's word and the following resurrection that's foretold in God's word. Interesting to consider, isn't it? It has a number of implications, but I'll leave the details of that to our brother David when he's ready on some Sunday morning. But the point is, our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he knew what was awaiting after his suffering and after his death, but he also knew the extent of the suffering that was going to precede that. And yet, he faces it with absolute calm. He stands with Pilate, not arrogant, but confident. He was that sure of his citizenship. The more I see that confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be honest with you, the more I need to ask myself, am I that sure that my citizenship is heaven? I mean, I know I'm going to heaven, but my citizenship in heaven, my citizenship, my full rights and privileges as a citizenship of heaven, pardon me, though I dwell on earth right now, I can be that sure. Maybe you want to be more sure that you belong there and not here, that that's your real place of citizenship. We can be. Really, it's as simple as doing what Colossians 3 says, if you turn there, please. Sometimes I forget I'm not a citizen of this place. How about you? Once in a while? Okay. Colossians 3, verse 1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, where our citizenship is. Set your affection on things above. Set your thoughts on things above, not on the things of the earth. Oh, if I'm a citizen of above, then maybe I'd be wise to think more about the place that I'm a citizen of right now. It seems simplistic almost, right? And yet there's our answer right there. Do I want to become more confident in my citizenship? Well, think about it. It gives me a new perspective on everything. I saw this recently in Psalms, if you turn there, please. Psalm 2. I believe it's probably speaking of the millennial kingdom, but it certainly applies to our topic today in terms of two different perspectives. One perspective in our day and time is this perspective of the citizen of the world, right? Citizen of the world, like it says, is it in 1 John? It speaks about they're of the world, so they speak of the world. The world hears them, right? The citizen of heaven, ideally, is of heaven, so he speaks of heaven, and heaven hears him. But occasionally, a citizen of heaven reverts and begins behaving as though they were citizens of earth after all. Those two choices give us two entirely different perspectives on life. And if you're seeing life differently, you're going to live life differently, right? Psalm 2 expresses this beautifully, I think. Look at this. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Then, verse 4, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Oh, do you see? It's like two screens. Here's the kingdom of the world. Here's the kingdom of the world. What's going on there? Rulers taking counsel against his anointed. They're imagining vain things. They're raging. All this turmoil going on. And then look up. God's laughing at the vanity of man. God's laughing at the things that the kingdom of the world gets all upset about. God sees it for what it is. Well, see, if I'm a citizen of heaven, I can have that viewpoint too. Whatever's going on in the world, and it's always going to be like those first three verses, it's always going to be like that. The heathen rage, the people imagining a vain thing. They always have, they always will. They're raging today, they'll be raging tomorrow. They're imagining one vain thing today. Maybe they'll be imagining another vain thing tomorrow, but it'll still be a vain thing. And it'll still create nothing but turmoil and strife. And then here's God laughing. I love that he's laughing. He's not laughing in derision. He's just laughing because heaven's a great place to be a citizen of, I think. And we can as well. We can as well. And again, would that affect the rest of our lives? Oh, if all I'm seeing is the turmoil, what kind of decisions am I going to make regarding my life, regarding my family, regarding my future? But if what I'm seeing is the peace, the joy, the unchangeableness of the kingdom of heaven, what kind of decisions am I going to make, huh? These verses pretty neatly sum up the two points of view, don't they? Let's look at Acts chapter 2, please. You know, one other point comes up that's worth addressing on this. If we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God has told us that we are now citizens of heaven, right? And he's even given us our citizenship papers, right? You got your citizenship papers? I know you do. I heard them this morning, right? You operated the Spirit of God. So we got the assurance from God's word that we're citizens. We've even got the citizenship papers on the inside. There's one other thing he's given us that I think is equally essential, or very, very helpful, might I say. I had a good friend years ago who lived in Columbus, but he was from another country, very different country from the U.S. And he finally got his citizenship, and he got his citizenship papers. And we talked afterwards. I said, how does it feel to be American? He goes, well, now I'm an American, but now I just have to learn how to be an American. And I understood what he meant exactly, because legally, from that moment on, he was an American. But culturally, he had to learn how to be one, right? Well, we have our citizenship. We have our citizenship papers. We also have a way to learn how to be citizens of heaven. You know how he learned to be a citizen of the U.S.? By hanging around with us. And then he became more of an American than me over the course of time. He learned how to be an American by hanging out with us. He learned new expressions. He learned new food. He learned new pastimes by hanging out with us. How do you think I might learn how to confidently live as a citizen of heaven? But no. By myself. It would be by hanging out by myself, right? No, hanging out with other citizens of heaven, perhaps. Huh? And guess what? God's provided a wonderful thing, a wonderful means by which we could do that, which is called the, Well, it's called the church, right? The pillar and ground of the truth, it's called. And, you know, we've talked often about the believers that we read about in the book of Acts in the first century and the confidence that they had. And where did that come from? You know, almost immediately, we see so early on in the church, people walking out with all the confidence of a citizen of heaven. Where'd they get that? Well, they were taught the apostles' doctrine, right? And they were born again of God's Spirit. But there was something else that occurred. It's in Acts chapter 2, at the end of the chapter. In verse 41, this is the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost, they that gladly received the word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And here's what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All that believed were together. They were together, and they had all things common. One way they expressed their togetherness was having all things common, selling their possessions and goods, parting them to every man as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in their own temples, in their own individual temples. No, in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such should be saved. Oh, do you see? Very important section here in the book of Acts, because you look at these individuals then going to places like Samaria, and was it magic? You know, magic dust that the apostles had that we've lost down through the centuries? Have they turned from just these ordinary people, get born again, and then suddenly they're citizens of heaven, baby? How did it happen? Well, here's one way it happened. Learn to be citizens by hanging out. You learn anything about being a citizen of this place? Yeah, okay. How you like rare hamburgers yet? No? Give it time. Give it time. They like burnt meat where you come from. We like it rare here. So you'll learn. You'll learn to be a citizen of this place. And we will learn. We are learning as we gather together with other believers here in our homes and speak those things that pertain to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. We become more and more comfortable as citizens of heaven in this world. Psalm 34, please. Some of you Bible scholars are wondering, he's going to some strange places for teaching on. Well, Psalm 34, I've got a reason. And maybe this is just my personal reason here in Psalm 34. I understand Psalm 34 was written long before there was a church. But, you know, we're well familiar with the first six verses. I'll read them to you. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Maybe I'm a party of one, but these verses always read to me like when he's saying, magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. It reminds me of a home fellowship, you know, because he's speaking of, I sought the Lord. I'll start. I sought the Lord. He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They crossed the room from me, looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. And this poor guy, he cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Maybe I'm stretching the scriptures by reading it this way, but otherwise, why the change in pronouns? Right after saying, let's exalt his name together. See, this strikes me as very much what we do when believers get together. We share God's word. We pray for each other. Certainly we operate the Spirit. And we talk about the many ways in which we're learning to live as citizens of heaven. We talk about things like verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him, and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. See, we tell each other that at times. I'm a little bit afraid of this speaking in tongues thing. Hey, taste and see that the Lord's good. If you taste, you'll see he's good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Fear the Lord, you saints. There's no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. I love this verse. You ever watch nature programs? Lions eat pretty well, right? Even during tough times, you know, droughts and things like that, maybe some lions don't eat, but you know who always eats? The young lions, right? Maybe that old lion can't get to that gazelle, but if any lion's going to eat, a young lion's going to eat. And yet it says even young lions, sometimes there may be nothing left, even for the young lions. So woe is me as a citizen of heaven if even the young lions can't eat. No. Young lions lack and suffer hunger. They that seek the Lord shall not want, shall not, you know, need, require any good thing. And this is the Old Testament believer. At least this much can and should be said of the citizen of heaven, don't you think? So can recognizing that I'm a citizen of heaven change things? A little bit? Yeah. I learned recently, or learned once again recently, the way to repair a faulty marriage. Surefire way, apparently, according to one school of thought, a no-fail way of repairing a faulty marriage. You know what it is? Alien invasion. When the aliens invade, you know the married couple's always getting ready to break up? The aliens invade, and they become together again. And so if you got a faulty marriage, alien invasion. Or some other world-shaking catastrophe, right? Well, there's one of those coming. A world-shaking, not for us, but for the kingdoms of the world, catastrophe. But you and I don't need to wait for that to occur to repair our faulty marriages or faulty relationships or faulty lives, right? We know what the true kingdom is. We know in advance that it's coming. We know in advance that we're a part of it. I would suggest to you a more sure way of repairing a faulty anything is more sure than waiting for an alien invasion or a new ice age is to look up, to just stop, zip it, look up, and look forward. If you've got two Christians who are married, they're citizens of heaven, they're eternal beings joined together in this world as citizens of heaven. When that's real, what's a broken plate? You know? What's a broken car? For that matter, what's a broken promise compared to that? Because we're humans, we break them. All three of those things, right? What a huge deal if my eyes are down here where the tumult is. But what a small passing thing if my eyes are above where I am a citizen of, right? What are those things compared to the glory available in the unity of the Spirit? And plus, and finally, I don't want to negate my opportunity to be a part of something eternal. Because as citizens of heaven, we've also been invited to participate in something universal, haven't we? You know, I was reading recently, I'd totally forgotten, some of you may remember this, years ago, maybe they still do it, there was a Christian group specialized in reaching students, and they had these little tracts they handed out, little brochures, and probably the most popular one was, God loves you, and remember how the rest of it went? It said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And it was a way of introducing people to believing on Jesus Christ. Very popular in the 70s. You couldn't go anywhere without somebody handing you one of them. They said, God, none of you remember that? Okay, Mike does. All right, yeah, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. And a writer I was looking at recently said, you know, that statement's almost accurate. But he said it would be accurate if you eliminated the last three words. God loves you and has a wonderful plan. And God's wonderful plan is much higher. How much higher is that than he has a wonderful plan for your life? Your life has an end. Your life here has an end. God has a universal plan. God has an unending plan. God has a purpose of the ages. That's his plan. God loves you, and he has this wonderful plan that he's personally inviting you to be a part of because he loves you. Oh, man, I don't want to forfeit that opportunity by having my eyes so firmly glued to the world that I'm incapable of fulfilling my heavenly calling. See? And it's so easily amended by stopping and looking up the way Colossians 3 instructed us. So I exhort you today, just if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not, I encourage you to do so. Heaven is a much more joyful place to be a citizen of. And it's unchangingly peaceful and joyful and true. But most of you today are citizens of heaven. I encourage you to remember that. And not just till you get out the door. Things are going to happen today during which you can choose to stop and to look up and to get a new perspective as a citizen of heaven, to get my eyes off of all the noisy confusion on the ground and look up to where God laughs at man's pride and where God lovingly watches over those who love him. Okay? Father, thank you so much that you do love us, that that's unchanging, and that we can believe that, Father, that we can know that in the core of our being. Thank you for making us citizens of heaven, not just someday in the future, although that would be glorious as well, but right now that we have those rights and privileges in this dark place, and I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.